One of the things that my purpose for the first session was what I call exposure. You know, when it comes to truth, and sometimes in our assemblies, there's an important thing to exposure, meaning young believers or young people or saints come to various meetings and they may be exposed to a teaching for the first time. They don't get it all. Maybe it's justification by faith. They don't get it all. Maybe we don't get it all. But we've been exposed to it. And that's critical because it is, without exposure, you see, there's no furtherance. There's no foundation upon which to even think about it further. So some of these things we went through rapidly, but it's important, one, we know they're there. Someone told me the most important thing about a college education was not what I learned. It was, I was taught where to find the information if I wanted it. And it's important that we're exposed and we understand all these different baptisms. We didn't go into them in detail, but you know them. And so that was the primary thing of the first session, just exposure to these many baptisms and, of course, now to the professor or believer's baptism. Going back to Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist, of course, is led of the Holy Spirit to a man of Ethiopia and who is returning from worshiping in Jerusalem. And the man is reading Isaiah 53, and more precisely, Isaiah 53, verses 32 and 33, which just want to read those. Isaiah 53. That's obviously the wrong text. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He has brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And of course, the Ethiopian eunuch is concerned as to who this is speaking of. And immediately, Philip, verse 35 of Acts 8, opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Beautiful, isn't it, that here's an individual led of the Spirit of God to read Isaiah 53, ask that all-important question. Wouldn't it be great if someone walked up to you and said, I'm reading Isaiah 53. Who's this speaking about? What an experience that would be. We would, you know, we would know it's of the Lord, I think. And so Philip takes that and properly preaches to him Jesus. And then and they went on their way, verse 36, and they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? First of all, it shows the Ethiopian eunuch, I believe, knew about baptism. Perhaps in association with his worshiping in Jerusalem and part of Judaism, probably as a proselyte, he knew about baptism because there's no indication that Philip taught him about baptism. He understood that if he was going to believe in the Lord Jesus, there would be this identification. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. The same as we said with John's baptism, that repentance was a requirement. And obviously belief in the coming Messiah was a requirement. Here you'll see, he says, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. So belief, or at least a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, is the requirement that Philip sets. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you know what happened? And they went down into the water, and in verse 39, they came up out of the water. And so I think this is one passage that we often turn to show several things. One, it is believers who are to be baptized. Scriptures, I don't think, give us any indication of baptizing any unregenerate, regardless of their age, whether you're thinking of babies, adults, whatever. The whole meaning of baptism, quite frankly, is meaningless for the unsaved. And also this passage, of course, gives us the truth, I believe, that there is no time requirement. It isn't that we make a person go through a set of catechisms or, you know, wait so many months. There is an immediate baptism. Now, I do believe that when a person is baptized, then it becomes the responsibility, perhaps even of the baptizer, to instruct that individual as to what all this means and what it involves and what really has transpired. So we have, he was immersed permanently. Well, according to Vine's definition, yes, but not physically. But it pictured a permanent change that took place in this man's life. From that moment, not just from baptism, but from conversion, he's not the same. The man who started this ride, who started the discussion with Philip, is not the same man who ends this discussion with Philip. There is a permanent change that takes place, and it is pictured in that baptism. Which brings us to the question, what is the purpose of baptism? I think generally we would say, the first thing would come to our mind would say, it is a public profession of faith. It's a public profession, it's a public statement, it's a way of showing that we have identified ourselves, we have put our faith in the Lord Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. And often when people are baptized, they will invite unsaved friends and relatives to come and witness this, so they in turn know that this person is identifying and has put his faith in the Lord Jesus. We know from history that people could identify with the Lord Jesus and really not suffer for it until they were baptized. Many times baptism was that line in the sand. You can follow Jesus, but the moment you were baptized to him, they understood that this was a commitment. This understood that you were serious, shall we say, and that you were putting your faith and your trust in him as the Messiah and as your Savior, and it became a very pronounced change from that point on. In other words, I have to start it again. Even those who were unregenerate understood there was a significance to baptism. That when a person was baptized in the New Testament sense, this was a serious thing, even to the unregenerate, and quite frankly, to the false church. So it was an outward profession. It's a way of telling others of what we have done with regard to putting our faith in the Lord Jesus. But is that all that it is? See, unfortunately, I think at times, that's all we present to those who are being baptized, or those who have been baptized. But I think Scripture uses baptism in its exhortations to those of us who are Christians. It goes back to what we did to impact what we're doing. In light of what you did, then here's things that should be true of you. Not only have you shown your faith, but you should know what was pictured there. And in fact, as we'll see, it has not the baptism itself, but what that baptism speaks of, when we lay hold of it by faith, it will enable us to see a truth that delivers us and enables us to live the life that we want to live. In the Bible, there are what I call, and I guess others call, spheres. You might call them positions. We often talk about positional truth. And maybe to some here today, quote, positional truth may be a new term. Or maybe a term that we're just not have an understanding of. But the Bible really is filled with different positions. And what position you're in is critical. And then the fact that you are in a position, in fact our brother Dan prayed, that our lives would be in line with the position we're in. And so what the writers, particularly Paul of the New Testament, often expounds on, isn't it, is our position, then the exhortation of how you are to walk accordingly. In many of the circles and in many books that are written on how to live the Christian life, little or nothing may be said of our position. It just tells us what how we're supposed to live, but doesn't give us the why. It doesn't give us the position that we enjoy and therefore understand the exhortations and the teachings. All of us actually in our lives are in different spheres as we go through life. Part of the day, for example, you would say you're functioning more in the sphere of a husband. There are times of the day when your activities of the moment are really in that sphere as a husband. Other times you are acting in the sphere more as a father. You know, you're dealing with your children. You're also an employee. You also may be a student. We might say there's a time in our life when we're a baby, and then we're a youth, and then we're an adult. But the Bible talks about spheres more in a, not so much phases of our life, but as positions we are in spiritually in the eyes of God. I wrote this sentence, I think I can remember it yesterday, to Tom Allen in an email. It was something like, it really takes faith to believe that what God says is real in contrast to what I see and feel. It really takes faith to believe what God says is real in contrast to what I see and feel. God says things about us as believers that you and I don't feel. And sometimes if our feelings take higher precedence than what God says, then our feelings begin to dictate rather than taking what God says and His Word. It's really important we understand these spheres because it's important because, quite frankly, without understanding the spheres, you have a hard time understanding Scripture. You also have a hard time understanding the beauty of your own salvation. If you really don't grasp what transpired when you were saved, your evaluation, your value, the beauty of your salvation will be diminished. It's also important with regard to the understanding of sanctification. Not just our deliverance from hell, but deliverance from sin in our lives in a practical way. Is understood by these spheres. I just want to go through some of them. Now you probably wonder, where are we going? Well, you have the lawyers begin to develop something and the judge says, now look, where are you going with this? And the lawyer says, just give me time. I am going somewhere. So just give me time. We are going somewhere. Now when we think of spheres, for example, we know that this is one that is very clearly set before us in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says that in Adam all die, and in Christ all are made alive. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Here are two different positions. In fact, these two different positions describe the world we live in with respect to the people in that world. They are either in Adam or in Christ. And they are the only two positions in that sense that people can be in. They are in Adam by birth. They are in Adam because he is the head of the human race and all flows from him. We also know that all of us who are in Christ Jesus are there by birth, but we are also in him because we have placed our faith in him as our Savior. And what happened at faith was we were transferred from Adam to Christ. And in fact, that is the essence of our salvation, is the transfer of our souls out of association with Adam into association with Christ. If you had to say, what's the foundation, what's the real crux of the matter, it is this. What I used to be in Adam no longer exists. I am now associated with a living Christ at God's right hand. That's the essence of it. Associated with that are two other spheres. We might talk about our standing, for example. Look at Romans chapter 5. Just go there quickly. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. When we talk about our standing is secure. It is as Christ sees things, as God sees them. They are true. They are real. And our standing in Christ is in fact secure. Our state, on the other hand, changes. It's as we are. We know that our state fluctuates. We know there are days when we are truly walking with the Lord and fellowship with the Lord. We know there are times when that just isn't the case. So our state, our practical daily living can change. Brother MacDonald says this, grace puts us in a position, that's our standing, and teaches us how to walk worthy of that state. Now, where would he get that? He gets it from Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Notice grace appears to all men. But then he changes to us, meaning believers. Teaching us that, having denied ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So at our standing, Scripture speaks in definite, factual terms. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says to Christians, and we know what the situation was in Corinth. You even have a man living with his stepmother. You have people making divisions and all that. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified. That's positional truth. That's fact. They are sanctified. They are holy. They are set apart. Now we know that in a practical way, their state did not live up to their standing. Practically speaking, we know there were problems. Positionally speaking, they were sanctified. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. We see that here's the truth, that Paul will exhort that our state be worthy of the standing. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called. We get the same truth in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, based on the mercies of God, present your body, and so forth. It is based on where God has brought you and put you and where you are, this is the way you ought to be walking. This is the way you should be progressing through the Christian life. That's our state. And so we have these two spheres, positions. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. Now we know, I'm not sure which Wesley said it, but one of them said it, never, 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 never see yourself outside of Christ. The moment we do not see ourselves in Christ, we are open to the adversary, aren't we, to bring in all kinds of fears and doubts. But the truth is, we are in Christ. And, of course, Paul develops that in Ephesians. Multiple times, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. He has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off and so forth, it is the essence of our salvation that we are in Christ Jesus. Another set, shall I say, the Bible talks about, is being in the flesh or in the spirit. You could turn to Romans chapter 8, because this chapter has a lot to say, and Galatians 5 would talk about it as well. Let's just read, for example, let's start at verse 5. Romans 8, 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. Notice the contrast, flesh, spirit. For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind or the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now if we take in the flesh to mean those who, like us here today, are still in our bodies, it would mean that no one in their body could ever please God. Well, we know that's not the case, because there are men who are in their bodies who please God. But it's talking about a position. Notice verse 9. But ye believers, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. What is, being in the flesh? In the flesh is the sphere, or the position, where the flesh, that which drives us, those evil lusts and desires, where the flesh controls, directs, and energizes. This is where we are born. This is where, just as we come in Adam, we come into the world in the flesh. All of us have a nature. And not only are we in the flesh, that's our position. We are in that sphere where the flesh is energizing, driving, and controlling. But not only that, the Bible says that flesh is in us. Notice, we are in the sphere, position, where the flesh is energizing. And that flesh is in each of us. So we are in the flesh, and the flesh is in us. But unless you understand that in one case it's talking about the sphere where the flesh controls, and the other, when it says the flesh is in us, it is speaking about the flesh itself, that evil tendencies and lust and desires and nature. Now, when we are in the spirit, that means we are in the sphere where the spirit energizes, controls, and directs. But when we are in the Spirit, it does not mean that the flesh is no longer in us. We are no longer in the flesh, in the sphere where the flesh directs, controls, and energizes, but the flesh is still in us, even though we are in a new sphere in which the Spirit controls. And so we have what we have. Galatians 5 says, these two are contrary, one to the other. And we're exhorted to be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? That means that really the Spirit should be totally guiding, directing, energizing. In other words, all of me, the flesh, should be set aside, and the Spirit should be the one who's guiding, directing. So the Bible talks about being in the flesh and in the Spirit, and the flesh being in us, and the Spirit being in us, and the flesh still being in us. But as believers, we are no longer viewed as being in the flesh, because that, in fact, is for the unbelievers. The Lord Jesus said it very accurately, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's just no overlapping. I'm really going back. If we take these circles and we overlap them, we get what we call in the middle a subset. we get a connection. Well, there's no connection. Totally separate. Totally two different worlds, as we would say. And we have been moved from one to the other. And it's the difference between being saved and lost. You ever think it's no wonder that we as Christians, one, are different, and two, ought to be different? We're in a totally different world, totally different position than the unregenerate that walk around us. They are here. We are blessed with being in that, indwelled with the Holy Spirit, but being in the Spirit as well, where the Holy Spirit energizes. Another one, and we'll go on to use this then as our basis, is the Bible talks about sin's reign and grace's reign. Go to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, we're told in verse 12 that sin entered into the world by one man, of course, Adam. So Adam was the head, as a result of that, of a ruined race. Adam is the head of a ruined race. Sin permeated the race. Not just the thought of people committing sins, but sin itself, as a ruling power, permeated and ruled and had dominion over that race. In fact, it tells us that. It talks about verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death. So sin has dominion over the lost, over that lost world, over Adam's ruined race. Sin has dominion. Sin has become a ruler and has resulted in death. We're also told, though, that grace reigns. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So, we're in a sphere, those of us who know Him, that we are delivered from that sphere where sin is in dominion to a place where grace is reigning through righteousness. It says us that sin abounded, the word is superabounded. It tells us that the law came in, verse 20. Sin was there. The law just came in and caused it to enlarge. To expand, because sin by its very nature is lawlessness. So you bring in the law, it just excites the lawlessness, and sin expands and superabounds. But grace did much more abound. It means grace abounded in a limitless way. As great as sin was, and as great as sin grew to be, and it's something for us to remember, as we look at the world around us, we almost, at least speaking for myself at times, you can write the world off. You can say it's a hopeless case. You can look at people's lives and say, boy, sin's abounding. I mean, it's super abounding. But you see, grace is able to abound beyond that in a limitless way. There are people who many people would never say would get saved that are saved today. Some of them were homosexuals. Some of them were murderers. Some of them were rapists. Some of them were crooks. Some of them, you know, you go down the list. You see, grace super abounds over sin. And of course, through righteousness. And this is the point that Paul will develop, is that sin's rule has been broken. The rule that came with Adam's sin has been broken. We are not just justified from our sins as believers. We are justified, Romans 6, 7 says, from sin itself. We are free from that sin which came through Adam and had dominion over that ruined race. We are free from that dominion, that rule of sin. And that's what he's going to develop as he goes into chapters 6 and 7. Is not a question of sin's presence within me. It's not a question of, what about this sin within me? but it's a question of the power over me. And he's going to show in the following chapters how one is delivered from not the penalty of our sins, but by of the power of indwelling sin. How do we get deliverance from that? Paul had taught deliverance from the penalty of sin, chapters 1 through 5:11. Now he's going to talk about deliverance from the power of sin, also by faith. Deliverance from the penalty of sin is by faith, and deliverance from the power of sin is also by faith. There are two questions asked in Romans chapter 6, and they are really the foundation of how the chapter flows. Two questions. The first question is found in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the first question. This question is a positional question. I'll state it later again, but this is a positional question. It is not so much, or at least the primary emphasis, is not on how we are living, but where we are living. The second question is found in chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? This is a question now. The first question deals with sin and grace. The second question deals with the law and grace, and it is a practical question. It has to do with sinning. It has to do with the way we yield our members. The first question is perhaps the result of two things. Paul probably anticipated the natural reaction to the gospel of grace. And we've all heard it. If you can be saved by grace alone, without works, well then you can be saved and you can live any way you want. In fact, grace would be the cause of lives being lived in a sinful way. You are just freeing them to go live any way they want. If in fact all their sins are forgiven and they're assured of heaven and it's simply by grace and not of works, there's simply now, there is no control, it's antinomianism, it's no law, you can just live freely. And that's exactly, by the way, what the Roman Catholic Church would tell you. If you say you're saved by faith alone and grace, you're just giving people license. You're just putting them out there to live any way they want. And so that could be a thought. The thought could also be raised in light of saints who know they're saved, but cannot find deliverance from indwelling sin. They might come to the conclusion, how can the rule of sin dwelling in the body be overcome anyway? Is there a power greater than the power of indwelling sin? Others might say, our future deliverance is secure, but the present deliverance is impossible. They might say, it's impossible to be delivered from sin as long as I live in this body. And as such, then, I must just live the way I want to live. I can't defeat this. There's no victory over sin possible. And so what Paul is looking at is, how are we delivered from sin? Not the penalty of our sins, not the presence of sin, but the power of sin over us. Paul anticipates this response. You see, the flesh is opposed to grace. Mainly, the flesh is opposed to grace because it makes nothing of the flesh. The reason people are against the gospel of grace is because it eliminates them. It eliminates the flesh and what it produces. It's an element of pride. Grace is also contrary to the natural way of thinking. You remember the account the Lord Jesus told of the man who worked all day in the field? And then the man who worked half the day in the field? And then the man who worked the last hour? And they all got paid the same. That just doesn't set well with the human mind, does it? If you're the person who worked all day, and you get paid what and the person gets paid the same who worked the last hour, it just doesn't register. It's not right. It's not logical. But what we fail to see is the grace in the situation. Rather than rejoicing in the fact that in grace the owner paid the man that worked the last hour the same, that's grace. We look at it like somehow it's not right. We ought to get more. And so grace is just contrary to the thinking of the natural man. But Paul teaches and insists on present deliverance from the dominion of indwelling sin. We have no excuse. We can't say it's impossible. We can't say, you know, it'll never happen, so we'll just have to live the way we want to live. It's important to our understanding of this first question in Romans 6. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? That we understand that in these verses, sin is not a verb. It is not a verb, it is a noun. It is not talking about sinning. It is talking about sin. Should we continue in sin? It's a positional question. Should we continue under its mastery? Should we continue under its dominion? Should we continue living where we were living? Vine says the word continue in means a tarrying place. He says to stay at or with, to abide, to remain. Should we remain in sin, under sin's dominion? Because it's there that the grace of God was abundant. Paul says, very sternly, God forbid, or may it never be. He says in verse 2, you know, it's impossible. It's impossible for the believer to continue to live in sin in the sense of a positional truth. Why does he say that? He says, because we have died. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Simple analogy. I can't die and continue to live in this world. I can't move from Philadelphia and continue to live in it, in the sense of permanency and regular, you know, everyday life. We are no longer under sin as a master, he's going to say. You can't continue to live there, because that's not where you are. You're under grace. You're alive in Christ Jesus. So you can't continue to live there. Your question is, should we continue in sin? You can't, if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus. And then he says it's impossible. And it's important that we understand that Christ not only died for our sins, but he died unto sin. Look at verse 10. 6:10. For in that he died unto, not for, unto sin once. Unto that which was ruling and reigning in human race. It's impossible. Darby says he died to sin once. Sin only has mastery over the living. Sin only has mastery over the living. We as Christians are not told to die to sin. You and I are not taught that we should die to sin. Because the truth is, as Paul brings out in the next verse, we are dead to sin. That took place, of course, in our association with the Lord Jesus. You see, he died not only for us, he died as us. And as such, when he died, we died. And as such, we are no longer under sin's mastery, as Paul says in verse 7, for he that has died or is dead is justified, is freed from sin. Not sins, free from sin and its dominion and its rule. I don't know if you noticed, if you go to verse 3, it says, know ye not that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized unto his death? In other words, this is inconsistent with your baptism, because in your baptism, you profess to die with the Lord Jesus. And if you profess to die with the Lord Jesus, which is a picture in your baptism of what actually took place spiritually, and as we were talking in the break, I'm not saying that's spirit baptism. I'm saying it took place spiritually, that we died in union and conjunction with the Lord Jesus. He died as us. Then he says, you were baptized unto that, then how can you continue to live in sin since you died to it in Christ? And we are therefore buried, he says. Not only did we die, we were buried. Buried in order that. Therefore, we were buried with him. Not only did we die with him, we were buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. What is newness of life? Let me suggest that newness of life, because it says the Lord Jesus walks in newness of life. Newness of life, I believe, is life that's on the other side of death. And it's eternal. You and I are to live in the newness of life, that which is associated with Christ on the other side of death. And he says that we were buried with him so that, in order that, we can walk as Christ was raised up and walk in that life on the other side of death. So we too were buried with him so that we can also walk in the newness of life. Verse 5, for we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Now, to me, this is the spiritual wordage. We have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Brother Darby says we were identified with. Now, some say that's spirit baptism. I would say the scripture term is we were identified with, we were planted together with. And the word means to be born together or joint origin, implanted by birth, union. And what might come to your mind is the thought of Siamese twins. In other words, we are joined with the Lord Jesus. We were planted together with him. And so when he arose, we arose, knowing this. The old man is crucified. Everything that you were in the Lord Jesus prior to your conversion was crucified at Calvary and was buried. You notice in Scripture, it gives us this sequence, 1 Corinthians 15. He died for our sins according to Scripture and he was buried. Then he rose again. Colossians chapter 2 talks about a circumcision not made with hands. He says, you're circumcised, but not the circumcision made by hands, by that of the Lord Jesus. I believe he's talking about the cross. Then he talks about being buried with him, and then he talks about being raised with him. Here in Romans 6, you have, we are crucified with him, we are buried with him, and then we are raised with him. What's the thrust of being buried? Why not just say we died with him and we were raised with him? Done. Finished. Total. Put away. In fact, in Genesis, I have a reference here. The thought is of putting out of sight. I want to put out of sight, he says. I want a burial place so I can put the dead out of sight. The emphasis, I believe, on burial and the emphasis that we ought to teach with regard to baptism is this. That when a person goes into baptism in a physical way, it pictures what took place when the Lord Jesus Christ was buried, that I, being baptized, have been put away finally, completely, totally in the eyes of God. What does Satan like to do? Satan ever bring up your past? Satan like to take you back before conversion? You know, everything associated with that old man that I was in Christ Jesus has been put out of the sight of God. Totally, completely put away with. Nothing.